So let's start in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good word, any good work. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, we do thank you. These are your words. And we're here not to hear men's opinion, but what you have for us through your word. Help me to be faithful, as I've sought to be faithful in my study, to be faithful in the presentation. Help us to receive your words today as from you, and therefore we wouldn't handle them casually, as if your word can be considered and then obeyed, as if we can or we can't. But help us to truly consider your word as your word and then bend ourselves in joyful submission to your will and to your way, as we were designed to do. Lord, our flesh often gets in the way, and we resist you, but we open ourselves and say, not today. And so may we not play church, but be here for the full intention of hearing from you, absorbing your word, submitting to it, ministering it to one another, encouraging one another with it, and exalting you, putting your attributes on display in our lives and in our community together. And we need your help for this. We cannot do this alone. So we thank you for your Spirit, whom you've given us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying and for making all this possible for us and for showing us your way. So we pray in your name. Amen. We're going to break this up into four key sections and then work through some application. This first section I've titled The Contrast, Subordinate Elders versus Insubordinate False Instructors or Teachers, you could say. This is verses 10 through 12. So this section begins by identifying a threat that comes on the heels again of Titus appointing solid men to lead his church. And Paul says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." So this word insubordinate means unruly or rebellious. Last week we saw this term in Titus referring to an elder's children. They can't be insubordinate. It's the same word, meaning they submit only to their own way of thinking. They have a way that life should go, and that's affixed in their mind. And if it goes any other way to that, they won't submit to it. It doesn't make sense, so they hold their thoughts in highest regard. I appreciate your thoughts, but my thoughts are always higher. Those people are insubordinate. They only submit to themselves. And we're told that there are many. Paul says there's many who are insubordinate. This should actually kind of encourage us, right? Because as we look around our world, I think sometimes we can get overwhelmed by the false information that's available to us. And Paul identifies a couple thousand years ago, it was true then, it's true now. There's many who hold this way of thinking. It's their way or the highway. There's many. And so that shouldn't surprise us. And they're empty. Their talk is deceptive. And it spreads chaos and order, disorder. And so he identifies these empty talkers as from the circumcision party. These were guys who insisted that Gentile believers must be circumcised and follow certain aspects of the Mosaic law. So they were prone to legalism. They had the gospel, but they wanted to add all kinds of stuff to it. They were like the Judaizers that we see in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, who elevate issues of preference and issues of conscience to absolutes. In other words, my family and I believe these things about the Bible, and if you don't, you're not holy, you're not righteous, and you need to dress this way or do this thing in order to appear holy. That's chaotic and disorderly. So they elevate issues of conscience to preference and preference to absolutes, and they judge others by their own standards. And remember, we already thought of which they think very highly. And, by the way, they can also chapter and verse them. But their teachings and their lifestyle confuse the body of Christ. And they divide the church, ultimately. So the result in verse 12, Paul said, is they're upsetting whole families. Or, that could also be interpreted, they're overturning households. And so this reveals how destructive this legalism and self-importance can be to a body that's trying to follow Christ. They're turning over homes, Paul says. In this first century context, a household included not just the family members, but also extended family and then also servants. And so this insubordinate chatter infiltrated homes and spread legalism, conjecture, and speculative doctrines, and exploited families for shameful gain. What does that mean? Usually we think of money. They're trying to extort people for money, and that could be. But it also means for social profit. So they're wanting to gain a standing in the community, and they do so by having these unique doctrines that they themselves are professors in. And so they elevate themselves, possibly financially, but most often socially at the expense of others. Why don't you sit and hear me pontificate on this secondary issue for hours on end, and I will feel so much better about myself, and you will walk away completely bewildered and confused and wonder if you even know God. That's a problem. And Paul says, they're upsetting, they're turning over homes with this kind of instruction. And so Paul's command to Titus is, Titus, silence them. Get them to stop doing that. He's likely to do this through teaching or rebuke. But his aim is to protect the church. Remember, we're talking about a passage of contrast. So this is in contrast to this disruption and this confusion is in contrast to elders who uphold the truth and promote and model unity at home. Chapter 1, verse 9. Rather, these teachers spread emptiness and deception and again are turning over homes, and they must, Paul says to Titus, they must be silenced. This is a big call for a young guy on an island, right? Can you imagine? But Paul's deepest desire, and he knows Titus's too, and so he's instructing them, is to maintain the integrity of the church so that the gospel can advance. We can't have a bunch of people saying one thing and doing another, or it's going to skew the gospel and the building of Christ's kingdom. And as we've talked about a few weeks ago when we opened this book, this is Paul's primary life-motivating factor. This is what I am all about, the knowledge of those who have been elected by God and to see that knowledge lived out in their life for the glory of Christ and the expansion of his kingdom. That's what my whole life is about, Titus, and yours too. And this is how we go about protecting the church and its integrity for the sake that God's kingdom might go forward. And that's what he's telling Titus here. So now we enter into our second point. We wander into verses 12 through 14, the cultural and spiritual challenge. And so Paul captures this difficulty that Titus is facing being on this island and having to plant churches and install elders. And he captures that problem in a popular cultural phrase. He says, one of your prophets, one of their own prophets, in other words, even one of the own Cretans, a Cretan has said about Cretans. And he brings up this saying, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul says, I affirm that. It's true. Therefore, he says, rebuke them sharply that they might be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And so Paul cites this local saying to highlight the Cretans' reputation for deceit and immorality. In other words, Titus, this is the air that you are going to breathe as you start establishing these churches with these godly men. This is what you're going to face, laziness and deception. This is why you have to be strong. And it's this atmosphere of deceit and immorality that made the church ripe for people who are peddling a fear-based religion. You see some similarities to our culture? This kind of deception and immorality that we face in our own culture makes it very ripe for people to start peddling fear-based religion, and you better get it together, and you have to do such and such, or this and that, in contradiction to the gospel of Christ, who has done it all for us, right? And we receive from him, and then we grow in faith and knowledge and grace. But we don't earn our righteousness. And so these elders that Kevin described, by the way, great job, brother, last week in verses 5 through 9, counter this kind of deception and immorality by their blameless character. You see that? By their steadfastness, by their truthful speaking, by being able to understand the scriptures so that they can correct false things. They're not being deceptive. They're clinging to truth and they're able to speak it and correct it. And they serve as godly examples to protect the church, guard the gospel. So Paul goes on to define what it is that these guys, these people are promoting. He says Jewish myths, which means, it's helpful in our application, speculative or extra-biblical stories. Like genealogies and getting deep into who's this, that, and the Nephilim and these people over here, and they're getting deep into these who begat who and what this could possibly mean, and this line that we don't know of, but it's in the book of Enoch, and we can gather some information from there. And Paul says, watch that. These extra-biblical stories, these mystical interpretations of obscure passages. And then he also says, and commands of people. Meaning they're not commands of God, they're commands of people. They take God's commands and they add their own commandments to them. They take these smaller doctrinal issues and they make them into these large, complex, and prominent doctrinal issues that dance on the edges of biblical truth. So there's enough room to insert their own thoughts and opinions of which they think very highly. These are the commands of people. And both use this for their own benefit, playing on people's desires for secret information or the inside scoop. Right? This is something that's built into us. Psalms recognizes this, that we long for the sweet morsels of gossip. And these people are playing on these, on people's desires for secret information and be part of the inside scoop. These teachers are distracted and they distract from concrete truths and they elevate themselves as keepers of the secret things of God. You want to know what God thinks? Go ask so-and-so. He'll go on for hours about it. Again, this is meant as a contrast to the elders in verse 1-9 who are not greedy for gain. They're not in it to get people to look at them. They're willing to sacrifice themselves for the sake of Christ's bride, the church. They're not in it for personal gain. And they hold fast to the trustworthy word that was taught. They're able to rebuke with sound doctrine and thereby they don't create chaos and disorder, but rather create stability and clarity. And so in regards to these other people who are disseminating this false information, Paul urges Titus to rebuke them sharply. And he does that in order that they may be sound in the faith. This soundness means to be healthy or to be whole, to be free from error and corruption. Soundness of faith can also carry with it this idea of sure footing, that we're grounded. We're not standing on waves tossed to and fro. We're on sound ground here. We know what we're supposed to do and why we're supposed to do it. The Bible is very clear about the absolute things, and we know what those are. It's sure. It's sound. We're grounded. Paul's directive for Titus to silence this kind of nonsense in chapter 1, verse 11, and to rebuke sharply, those passing around this information, is actually strikingly forceful. The original readers have been like, dang, Paul. Now, take it easy, buddy. Relax. But he's not going to relax. Why? I am a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness. And we cannot put up with people distracting the church from that. This kind of language that Paul is using may make some of us uncomfortable. Really? Silence them? Did you really mean rebuke sharply? Like, serious? Sometimes we hear people doing this either from up here, or we hear people like this online that are very bold and tenacious about truth, and we're like, kind of like these folks might have been with Paul, like, man, take it easy, buddy. But church family, there's something that we have lost in our culture with a church on every corner. And if you don't get it here, you can go over there. And we have lost something that Paul and Titus would have given their very blood for. And that is, the church is the bride of Christ. I think Kevin did a great job with this as an analogy, as a dad protecting his daughters last week. The church is getting itself ready for the kingdom of Christ. This is serious. And I think sometimes we're completely okay if a pastor completely goes off his nut and it disrupts a church and completely destroys the congregation. And now people are going everywhere, this and that, and we kind of go, oh, that's a shame, and then we're moving on. And those are debilitating and devastating things that should really concern us. They concern Paul and Titus. Just as a husband who's worth anything would step up in silence and speak sharply or harshly to a fool who would speak slander and misinformation about his wife. All of us, I think, would do that. So must godly leaders step in and protect the church against the same. That's what Paul is saying. Silence them. Rebuke them sharply. This is the bride of Christ you're developing and ministering to, Titus. I think this is a contrast with modern Christian tendencies towards this indiscriminate kindness. I don't know how we got here, but it's like we think the highest value is, you know, be kind. The goal seems to be coddle the world and make sure the world was okay, and we're not really that concerned if God is offended because, you know, he's got big shoulders, he can take it. But we become more concerned about pacifying the world with kindness than speaking boldly the truth in faith that says, hey, this is not my truth. This is God's. I'm simply a vessel to obey it, right? Paul isn't advocating, by the way, harsh speaking for harshness' sake, but a deliberate confrontation of deceptive, self-centered people who threaten the church's spiritual health. Titus, we won't have it. And the goal is to protect the flock, the bride of Christ. The goal isn't to be harsh. The goal isn't to be masculine. The goal isn't to be tough. The goal is to protect the bride of Christ and to restore believers to soundness of faith. So this command, this teaching to silence and rebuke sharply, I think in my mind while I'm studying, brings up some questions. How do we talk to people who are threatening the church and the truth with legalism and speculative conjecture? I want to recommend a book to you. It's this one. It's probably one of the best reads in my last 5 years for me. It's called Leadership and Emotional Sabotage. And he does a really good job unpacking cultural issues, but how it impacts men and then also wives and their families, how we go about leading our families. But then he also gets into what does this mean in our lives in the in our families? What does this mean in our lives in the church? How do we do this in our culture? And he gives some really good principles from chapter 6 that I wanted to commend to you. But in it, he highlights Paul's discerning approach with how we talk with folks who are undermining truth and disseminating legalism and undermining the truth of the church. And he says, Rigney in his book states that Paul tailors his tone based on the audience, and he uses two different types of audience types. He calls the first group apostles of the world, and the second group, he calls them refugees of the world. Let me define those a little bit. To apostles of the world, he means false teachers who are actually have platforms that they're leveraging to disseminate false information. They are leaders. They are teachers. They're up front. They're also called lying wolves, and they're actively promoting falsehoods, and they're emphasizing legalism and conjecture and speculation. And so there's an example, if you want to do some extra reading, in Acts chapter 13, where we see an example of Paul who is sharply rebuking and exposing these kind of people's sabotage and their empty deceptive talk. He's going right after the juggler with them. But if you flip over to Acts chapter 21, there's a very similar crowd, and there's some of the very same beliefs, and yet Paul is very gentle and kind. What's the difference? In Acts chapter 21, Paul shows kindness and patience to what Joe Rigney titles refugees from the world. These are confused believers or disoriented sheep. They're not wolves, they're genuine sheep, and they've been disoriented by the apostles of the world. And they may even be parroting some of the same language as their leaders are, but they're simply more misguided than they are convinced. And they're still willing and open to listen to reason and to counsel. Those would be refugees from the world. And those people do not need to be rebuked sharply. So you see what I'm trying to help us understand? Silence and rebuke sharply. I'm not handing you a hammer and saying, now everything's a nail, go pound it, right? We're not doing that. Paul didn't do that. There's wisdom to be had. But in Crete, those who are being confronted are the wolves. They are these apostles of the world that Paul is very concerned about. And his counsel to Titus necessitates very firm and sharp correction for them. And his counsel to Titus underscores the need also for bold and discerning leadership. Back to verses 5 through 9. Sharp rebuke targets these deceptive influencers in order to safeguard the church, while patient instruction is applied to those who are misled but are willing to learn. They're open to reason. Let's have a conversation about this. And so this balance, though, helps us and challenges us not to just pound everything as a nail, but also the other thing is just to kind of let everything go and to say nothing. To avoid confrontation altogether. But true spiritual unity requires both courage to confront blatant error and also compassionate truth-speaking to restore those who are confused. We have to have both. And Titus is to train the church to know the difference, to have leaders that exemplify it, and then to live accordingly. This takes us to the final verse, 15. No, 15 and 16. And Paul, in some ways, is summarizing his thoughts here. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. What Paul is saying is, for believers with genuine faith, all things are pure. In other words, if your heart and your mind are aligned with solid truth, you're committed and submitted to Christ, then when you approach the world, you will do so without corruption and see things as they should be seen. Because you're not insubordinate, but you're subordinate to God's word as he intended it. In other words, you pick up God's lenses and you put them on, and you will be able to see the world as God sees the world. To the pure, all things are pure. Everyday things like food and relationships and clothing and seasons and festivals, these are experiences that aren't inherently pure in and of themselves, as if, well, if you wear this or do that or practice this, somehow the outside sin is inside sin. And Jesus makes this very clear. Nothing outside a man defiles a man. What's inside a man defiles a man. But rather than standing around and that's evil, this is evil, that's evil, you see things as God sees them and as resources to serve the Lord and as opportunities to use those resources and filter them, right? As resources to honor God and to build his kingdom. Because your perspective filters them that way. It's like wearing glasses that highlight the positive. We are building God's kingdom together. We're not just avoiding sin. With me? However, on the flip side, if someone's mind is twisted by selfishness and deceit and a desire to self-elevate, nothing escapes that filter, Paul says. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even innocent or neutral things get warped in this view. Their consciences are corrupted, meaning it's unreliable. You can't depend on it. Jiminy Cricket doesn't work, okay? Let your conscience be your guide. Well, not if it's warped. Not if it's not submitted to Christ. It's like a broken compass that always points in the wrong direction. You can't count on it. And Paul ties this to people who overwhelm sound truth with superficial spiritual matters, making lesser things primary things and confusing people. And he implies that their internal mess spills over into how they judge everything and everyone else, so that their defiled minds and their consciences taint everything, and they are focused. Their focus is steeped in fear, and they're always running from the dogs. They're always running from some kind of sin. And again, this contrasts and highlights the elders' role, who model purity and sound doctrine, and they're subordinate to the teaching of the apostles. They're coming under it. And they guide the church in freedom of Christ. And they're saying more often than not, look what we're building together. Look what we're doing. Look where God is taking us. And so their focus is steeped in hope, not fear. And they're always running towards the ice cream truck. Right? And then in verse 16, our fourth point, Paul concludes with a clear evaluation of these people. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. These people claim to have knowledge of God. These are religious people. But their actions don't accord with the knowledge that they claim to have. And again, this is in contrast to chapter 1, verse 1. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness. Paul says, I want you to have knowledge, but I want your lives to match that knowledge. And now Paul is saying, and in opposition to that, in bookends, as we come to the end of the section, these people have knowledge, but it doesn't accord with godliness. They talk on and on and on about these secondary things, but it's not manifesting itself in sacrificial love for others. Meanwhile, the elders' qualifications, like not greedy for gain, hospitality, love for good, equip them to lead the church into knowledge that accords with godliness. And so Titus must ensure that the church follows the example of godly elders who are creating unity in their own family. They're creating unity in other people's families. Versus those who turn over homes. So here's some application points, some things for us to think about. Again, this sermon contrasts godly elders with insubordinate false teachers and emphasizes the need to guard the church, to give the church discernment, to be able to help them to confront boldly things that need to be confronted, that they have inner purity, that they're living out their truth that they know, that they have an authentic faith producing good works. And so here are some practical ways for us to implement some of the truths that we have heard today. The first one is this, and we talk about this a lot, hold firm to the trustworthy word as it is taught. Spend the majority of your time, Vine and Branch family, spend the majority of your time thinking, talking about, and applying the things that Scripture is plain about. Okay? Most of us in the room, most of us, have enough knowledge from the Bible that if something happened and we never had the ability to open the Word of God again, we could work the rest of our lives simply applying the truth that we know and we're not living right now. And so my encouragement to us, our encouragement as elders, is to spend the majority of your time and energy on things that the Scripture is plain about. And then if you've got some mature friends and you want to start talking about eschatology and end time stuff and Nephilim, and have at it. But don't take that in front of people who it's going to confuse and overturn their home. Know when it's appropriate and don't spend a bunch of time there. See to it that your knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. That's step one. Sound good? Okay. Thankful that this is a group of people that does that. I'm very thankful for you. Keep it up. Let's keep it up together. Secondly, evaluate spiritual influences in your life regularly. Just as the sermon tonight highlights the destructive impact of false teachers who are empty talkers and deceivers, and who upset families for personal gain, I'd encourage us to make it a habit to assess the podcasts, the social media, the books, or leaders that are influencing you. Regularly evaluate that. Ask yourselves, do they hold firm to sound biblical doctrine, or do they promote speculative myths and human commands that divide rather than unite? When I listen to this, am I more stirred up with fear or with hope? Guard your minds against these teachers that are infiltrating and wanting to stir people up so that they get clickbaits. You with me? Hope doesn't get clickbaits. Or bait clicks, or I don't even know if I'm saying that right. Most of the young people in the room are probably laughing at me. But you know what I mean. Older folks, thank you for your compassion. Appreciate that. But fear gets clicks. And even people who may be well-intentioned or religious are stirring up in us fear and, oh my gosh, I got to protect me and mine. I got to go get buckets full of food and bullets. And I have some. I have a lot of bullets, by the way, and I've got buckets of food. Okay? I'm not telling you that's a bad thing, but know the limits. Don't live in fear. Our family's goal is this. We want to have enough to help others if something goes south. And then we got to trust the Lord past the week anyway. Right? But don't be immersing yourself in these things where you're walking away thinking you got to protect you and yours and keep this and guard that and do this. That's all fear. Guard yourself against that. Third, practice discerning confrontation to protect your community. Drawing from Paul's call to silence and to rebuke sharply in verses 11 and 13, those spreading falsehood, thinking about this apostles of the world versus refugees framework from Joe Rigney's book, we should be willing to apply this kind of truth speaking to misinformation or harmful teachings that will impact our church family. For example, if a friend or a group shares some divisive conspiracy theories or legalistic rules that confuse faith, like the circumcision party did, then respond to them firmly but kindly. So if they're refugees and they're just kind of saying things and you know they don't necessarily mean it and you've discerned that, then maybe you say, oh, that's a good point. Maybe we could study that together. Maybe we could unpack that together. Maybe we could take a look at that. But if it's a persistent wolf that's claiming secret knowledge to elevate themselves, you may need to be sharper. No, that's not true and it's not helpful to most of the people in the room. If you want to talk about that, we can talk about that later, but we're not going to do that here today. This protects your household, your family group, or the church from being upset or turned over. If you're not there yet and you're not mature enough and those things happen, then by all means be willing to go, I don't feel comfortable jumping into that, but I'd be willing to if I knew. I'm going to talk to one of my elders about that. I'm going to talk to somebody I trust about that. I'm going to get counsel on that so that I can be ready next time. Not to be in the know, to protect the church. Lastly, so important, knowledge that accords with godliness. Vine Branch family, cultivate an inner purity to transform our daily lives and our daily perspective. Because if we're out playing whack-a-mole with people and we're not living it, we're no better than what Paul is advising Titus against in the first place. And so based on this, to the pure, all things are pure, focus on aligning your heart with sound faith, with truth, to avoid a defiled conscience where stuff gets warped in your mind. Cultivate a habit of starting with your day with opening your eyes and saying, Lord, you're at work today. How can I join you? You're doing something today. I don't need to be fearful. Your kingdom is going to come. Your will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I want to participate with that today. I'm going to live in hope today and not fear. Cultivate that kind of attitude. Instead of seeing a challenging work interaction or a relational conflict as inherently bad or suspicious or a threat, view it as an opportunity to grow and for good works. God is at work here today. He's changing me. He's changing the world. We're running towards something. We're not always running away from it. Match your words with your actions. Here's a practical for this section. Commit yourself to a quality. By the way, those Kevin, I think, mentioned this. All the qualities listed for elders, they're for all of us, by the way, right? These guys are just they've pulled it together in such a way that they can lead, but these qualifications are for all of us. I'd encourage you as a family or with a friend, pick a qualification and say, self-control, hospitality. I want to be a lover of good. Pick one and go after it this week. And this turns our minds from running from negatives to pursuing purity. And to the pure, all things are pure. For the glory of Christ and His church. Father, thank You for Your word that You spoke through Paul to Titus for the Cretans and also for us today. That Your Spirit is equally as work now as it was 2,000 years ago. That when Christ left the earth, He said, I'm going, but I'm going to leave a comforter for you, for all believers in Christ, and Your Spirit, who contains the same truth in us now that is in Your word, and we can see it clearly because You've preserved it in black and white for us miraculously, that we might know Your words today. These are the words of the Lord. Thanks be to God. May we obey them and love them and walk in them and treasure them for the glory of Christ and the building of His kingdom through His church. Amen.